I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will glory in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you holy, his holy people, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to blot out their name from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and save those who are crushed in spirit. The righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord will rescue his servants. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned.
Let's pray before I go into Psalm 34. Dear Lord, I pray that you'd open our hearts and our minds to receive your word and to, as we prayed before, taste and see that you are good. Amen. Now, if you were at Holiday Bible Club this year, then you might remember the talk that I did on Friday morning, which was Matthew 28 and the resurrection. So we had Mary Magdalene and the other Mary going to the tomb and being told by the angel there that the Lord had risen, that he wasn't in the tomb at all, and they could come in and they could see the very spot where they'd put his body on Friday. And now, of course, Sunday, there's no body. They'd received such good news that they just couldn't contain themselves. They start running back to the other disciples, and they're just bursting to let this good news out. They had to share this good news of the resurrection. And in this psalm, David is a little bit the same. He has such good news, he cannot contain himself. In verse 1, he says, I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. Why is that? Why? Because he has good news. He has good news for the afflicted, verse 2, for the fearful, verse 4, and for the troubled, in verse 6. Last Thursday and Friday, weather-wise, came as a bit of a shock, didn't they? That we chose the only 2 days of the year when there was sort of storms and rain and wind. You know, we haven't had that for months, to go camping. We'd booked in for 2 nights, we stayed for one, we came back home. But it was that horrible kind of wind, wasn't it? It wasn't just strong wind, but it was blowing from all different directions. You could never get a handle on it. And it was, you know, when the sun came out, it was really hot, and then it was really cold, and then it rained, and it was just like, just really horrible weather. It's sort of weather when you would just want to go inside and shelter from the weather, isn't it? And sometimes, actually, our emotions can feel a bit like that. You don't know whether you're coming or going, where the wind is blowing, you don't know where it's coming from, you know, you just want to hide, you want to shelter, you want to shrivel up. And David, I think, is saying, you know, are you afflicted, fearful, or troubled this morning? If you are, I've got good news for you, he says. He's so excited that this little psalm is organized in a particular way. It's an acrostic psalm, it says, a little footnote at the bottom there, which basically means that it follows each letter of the Hebrew alphabet through. And there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and there's 22 verses in this psalm. And he's just sort of doing that because he's full of the joy of the Lord. He's playing with words. And as he does it, he offers us three invitations, which is the structure for the sermon. Three invitations. And the first invitation I want to look at is in verse 3, where David says, "Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together." So in other words, the invitation is, come glorify God with me. Come glorify God with me. So say, why do we feel afflicted, fearful, or troubled? And so often it's because although we believe in God, we're actually looking not to glorify him, but to glorify ourselves. I mean, the human heart was built for wonders, wasn't it? It was built for great, great things. We are, as human beings, we are capable of such wonderful creativity and inventiveness and ingenuity and kindness and compassion and organization. Amazing feats are possible because us human beings have been made in the image of God. We are made in his image. And here's all of those things. And I don't imagine that God thought that the Garden of Eden would stay as a simple garden for very long. I mean, he gave human beings the task of subduing the land, isn't he? And I think if all had gone well, then very soon it would have been filled with theme parks and ski runs and sailing lakes and amazing fun things like that. And amazing bridges to look at and beautiful buildings. And somebody would have invented steam trains and cars that are fun to drive but environmentally friendly. And somebody would have thought of video games but then thought, no, that's too damaging. I'm going to keep that secret to myself. I mean, if only humanity had been able to keep to God's plans and keep that one simple rule in the garden. But no, the human heart wanted the glory for themselves, didn't it? They got the knowledge of good and evil, and they took the fruit of that tree and they ate, and ever since, we human beings have been wanting the glory for ourselves. And unfortunately for us, we live in this broken world where actually we never really receive the glory that we think we deserve. We long for the recognition of others. We desperately seek the approval of others. That's why we work so hard in the office and we sort of, you know, we mold and tryst and manicure our bodies to try and look the best we can. And why we exaggerate our achievements to other people and we underplay our faults. And now we have social media to do that on. And we can post this wonderful, highly edited version of our wonderful lives and everyone else can read it and believe it and think, my life's never going to match up to that. And even though our heads knows how Facebook works, knows that we're only seeing half of the story, our hearts are still affected by that, aren't they? We're still afflicted by that. And our afflictions, our fears, and our troubles, they become even harder to bear because we think everybody else is having a great time. It's just us. And our lives become like that stormy Friday we experienced a couple of days ago. And David's good news is that invitation to come with him, to not glorify ourselves, but to glorify the Lord and exalt his name together. And that's good news because it is truth. It is God who deserves the glory, not us. Not ourselves, but God. And if we learn to glorify God, then it's good news for us because it sets us free. As Jesus said, truth sets you free. So why is David so full of God at this time? Well, it's personal experience, isn't it? Verse 4, he says, "I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears." Verse 6, "This poor man called and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all the nations." Verse 7, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and he delivers them." You see, his personal experience, he's sharing with us what he's experienced of the Lord himself. Now, mostly we don't know the historical context of the Psalms, but this one has this little heading here, doesn't it? It says, "Of David, when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away and he left." You see that just under the Psalm heading. So the heading there seems to refer back to a passage we actually looked at in our 1 Samuel series. It's 1 Samuel 21. Let's just flick back there. It's on page 294. Keep a finger in the Psalm. 294. And let's have a look at some of the context here. So it's the verses where the heading says, "David at Gath," G-A-T-H. So here the context is that David is on the run from King Saul. He's in fear of his life back at home. And David himself, at this period in his life, was acting a bit like an idiot, really. And this is one of the most terrifying experiences that he faced in his life. So back home, he had risen to fame as this incredible hero in Israel. He had become a bit of a celebrity since he had killed Goliath, the Philistine giant. And he'd become the most famous general in King Saul's army. And because of his fame and his celebrity, King Saul had got a bit paranoid and jealous of him and threatened to kill him and tried to kill him on several occasions. So David fled. He ran away from home. And first he goes to the sanctuary of the Lord, the forerunner of the temple, and there he recovers Goliath's sword, which he had taken from the giant when he killed him. And then with Goliath's sword in his hand, he runs away. And where would you run if you're trying to escape a king? Well, you run to the neighboring country, don't you? But in this case, the neighboring country happened to be the land of the Philistines. The Philistines whose army David had defeated just a few years before. Whose hero, Goliath, he had defeated with a few stones and a sling. So he went from Saul, his enemy, into the land of another enemy. And what's worse, he walks into Gath, which happens to be the hometown of Goliath, holding Goliath's sword in his hand. It's all a kind of a madness, really, this episode. He's not behaving rationally at all. And suddenly, once he's into the palace, once he's into the heart of the enemy, the penny drops in his mind and he realizes the danger that he's in. So realizing that he's been acting like a madman, he decides to completely indignity and really behave like a madman. And he hams it up for the crowd and he scratches the king's door and he draws saliva down his beard, which I can tell you is not a pleasant experience. And King Achish looks at him, takes one look at him, and says, "Look, I've got enough madmen in my court. Get that one out. I don't want another one." So he escapes into a cave, as we'll see in chapter 22. So what is David's response? He doesn't think, "What a clever guy I am, which would have been totally inappropriate, really, in your circumstances. But he says, Psalm 34, verse 4, "I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears." And in verse 6, he says, this poor man, calling himself poor man, called, and the Lord heard him. He, God, saved him. David, the poor man. God saved the poor man, David, out of all his troubles. So you see, God is the rescued. In fact, he's mentioned by name 16 of the 22 verses here in Psalm 34. There's no doubt about the respective roles in Psalm 34. God is the rescuer. David is the poor man who needs rescuing. David is the one calling 999. God is the first responder who comes running. And that is precisely, I think, how our relationship with God should be. We come to him empty-handed as someone who needs rescue. And God responds. Every other way of approaching God is actually about glory for me. Whether it's the five pillars of Islam, or the path of enlightenment of the Eastern religions, or simply feeling the need to demonstrate that we are good Christian people. It's all about our achievements, our glory. It's glory for me, rather than recognizing that actually we are poor men and women who need rescuing, and we come as beggars to the table. David says, "To him be the glory." To him, not us, to him. And that's even more incredible because as we learned when we looked at Philippians 2 a few weeks ago, Jesus had all that glory and yet he gave it all up and he obediently died on the cross so that we could be rescued. So to him be the glory, great things he has done. So the first invitation is to come with David and give God the glory. The second invitation is to taste and see, is the verse we read earlier on. Verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Now, suppose you've never tasted honey. I've taken to putting honey in my yogurt recently. So much nicer than the honey-flavored yogurts that you buy in the shops. And you may even heard that honey is sort of sweet from a number of reliable sources, but that's a very different kind of knowledge to actually dipping your teaspoon in the jar and taking it out and putting that big dollop of honey into your mouth and tasting that wonderful gooey texture and sweetness for yourself. And David's invitation here is not just to understand in our heads that God is good, but he wants us to see it with our own eyes and to taste it with our mouths and bring it into our hearts. In Ephesians 1, verse 18, Paul prays, he says, he prays for Ephesians that the eyes of their hearts may be enlightened in order that they may know the hope to which he has called them. You see, it's opening the eyes of our hearts by tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. David invites us to taste God, to see God, to have those eyes opened, to delight in him. It's an invitation to desire God more than anything else in the world, to believe in our hearts that really, really, really God is good. It's an invitation that actually is due to change our lives, just as the invitation of the angel to the two Marys when they were running to the empty tomb was to come and see where you lay the body, where you laid the body on Friday night. It's empty. Come and see. See with your own eyes so that your heart may be changed. And they were changed. Their lives were never the same again. God is good. And personally, despite much suffering in our lives over the last few years, Sylvia and I have been able to say that God is good through all of those times. Lucas came home from camp yesterday saying it was the best week of his life. It went by quicker than any other week of his life. And you think, what have you been doing for the last 11 years? But God is good, isn't it? And no doubt Alex and all your other teenagers will turn up this afternoon, having coming home from Brambletide. And once they've slept for a couple of days, then they might actually talk to you about what it was like. And they might say, it was great. God was good. Because God is good. And it's true that even through the worst times, we can say that God is true. God is good because it is true. We may never understand the sufferings in our lives that we face this side of eternity, but we can know in our hearts and our minds that God is good. And I know that many of you would say the same, that God is good even through our afflictions, fears and troubles. David is realistic. Nowhere does he say that the Christian is ever going to be free from troubles. Have a look at verse 19. He reminds us there. He says, the righteous person may have many troubles. He doesn't say the Christian who lacks faith may have many troubles, or the unfaithful, wayward, backsliding Christian may have many troubles. No, he says the righteous person may have many troubles. So you see, we're not saved from troubles. But what David is saying, he's saying from personal experience of running away from Saul and stupidly ending up in enemy territory, so much putting his life in danger that he has to act mad to get out of danger. He says that even in those circumstances, from personal experience, I can tell you that those who fear the Lord lack nothing. Verse 9. In verse 10, those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. And even in verse 19, he says the righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. I don't think we have to take that literally. I mean, after all, sadly, somebody somewhere in this world will probably be beaten up for their Christian faith today. Some of them may even die. Bones will be broken because of our Christian faith. And God doesn't necessarily step in to make sure our bones are not broken now. But what he's saying is a bit like what Jesus said, I think, when he said that every hair on your head is counted. God knows every hair. God knows every bone in your body. And one day, there'll be a completely new perspective on life because we'll see it from the perspective of eternity. And what David is actually offering us here is a completely new perspective on our suffering. He's saying, God is going to be with us in our suffering. And as we learn to give God the glory in our lives, actually that suffering becomes less important because actually we can bring glory to God through our suffering. And as we do that, I think God looks upon us and he smiles, and verse 5 tells us the result. It says, those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. You see, and that's a great encouragement for us all, isn't it? For all of us who are going through difficult times at the moment, the truth of this psalm is that God will be with you through those difficult times. He'll stand by you, even at the worst of times in our lives. Just as David stands back and looks back to that moment when he acted as a madman before Elimelech, and he feels again, he relives the acute physical danger that he was in at that time. And I think, unfortunately, we don't actually feel so acutely as we look back these days to the days before we turned to Christ, when we were actually facing not physical danger, but acute eternal danger. Maybe we've forgotten, because we've been a Christian for a number of years now, what it feels like to be under eternal danger, what mortal peril really feels like. Because without Christ, we faced eternal death, eternal punishment. We faced separation from all that is good in this world. And it's only because Jesus Christ took our sins and our shame with him to the cross that actually that danger has been taken away from us. And as we take communion later on, we have that opportunity to look to the cross and remember Jesus on the cross and remember what he did for us. And maybe our faces will be radiant as we look to him. It's an opportunity, isn't it, to taste and see God's goodness all over again, to recapture in our lives that gratitude that we once felt, that we have been rescued from an eternity of hell. And if we're really feeling that in our hearts, that gratitude, then actually the one thing we will want to do is to tell other people, isn't it? And we'll be saying, like David is saying, come, taste and see. Taste and see that the Lord is good. So this summer, which is a time, after all, when we often meet people we don't, new people we don't meet before on holiday or wherever, let's be praying that we will be moved to share with them and invite them to come and taste and see the Lord's goodness over the summer. So David invites us to come glorify the Lord with him, and he invites us to come and taste and see. The third invitation is to listen and learn. Verse 11, come, my children, he says, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. So here's David. And let's imagine he's in chapter 22 of 1 Samuel, and he's hiding in the cave, which is where he ran away to from Abimelech's palace. So he runs away to this cave, and very shortly he's joined by about 400 ruffians and brigands, all the outcasts of Israel. Go and join him in this cave, because they hear that he's forming an army. And he's writing this psalm in his cave, and he turns to his little congregation of outcasts, and he says to them, come, my children, listen to me. And they say, good, teach us how to win a battle. Teach us how to use a sling, like you killed Goliath. Teach us your military strategy that made you from shepherd boy to general of Saul's army in a few short years. Tell us how you plan to defeat Saul and push back the Philistines and take us back to Israel victorious. And he says, no, that's not important right now. What I'm going to teach you is the fear of the Lord. So what does it mean for us to fear the Lord? Well, it doesn't mean that we are afraid of him literally. What it means, obviously, is to honor him, to respect him, to know that he is the supreme God of awesome character, that he is sovereign in all his ways, that our lives are in his hands. When you fear that God, well, then you don't have to be afraid of anybody else, do you? When we fear God, all our fears about other things in our lives are put into proper perspective. But it's not just an attitude or a belief. It's not just head knowledge. It's actually taking it into our hearts, isn't it? It's having taste and see and allow our hearts to be changed by God. It's a total way of being. It's something we can learn, and we need to go on learning so that we can enjoy life. Look again at verse 12. And who David is speaking to. He says, whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days. So the emphasis there is on good. It's those who love life and desire to see many good days, not just ordinary days or boring days, but good days. So he's speaking there to people who love life, who want to have a good time. And what's his advice? Verse 13, it's to keep your tongue from evil and your lips from telling lies. It's to turn from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. Now they sound like rules. They sound like law. But remember who he's speaking to. He's speaking to those who love life. And he's saying, God is good. His ways are always the best ways. You see, God is good. That doesn't mean that we are called to a life of dreary abstinence, giving up everything that's fun. But no, we are called to a life where we find true satisfaction, where we find the joy of in God and nowhere else. You see, a life lived in fear of God means a total change of lifestyle, really. It means godly use of our tongues. It means deliberate use of our time. It means pursuing holiness. It means loving God and everything about him. And it's the best way to live. It's following the Maker's instructions. It's getting the most out of our life. And I think if our lives haven't been changed by knowing the goodness of God, then we have to ask difficult questions, don't we? I mean, if Britain became a police state tomorrow and Theresa May, for some reason, went a little bit mad and decided to make Christianity illegal, and you were arrested because they saw you coming out of this church and taken to court, the question we have to ask is, would there be enough evidence to bring against you? Would our lives be sufficiently changed by knowing Christ that we lived our lives in such a different way that people would find it easy to find people to testify against us? So as we taste and see God, our lives are changed. Finally, he teaches us not only the fear of God, but he gives us God's perspective. So verses 15 to the end, very quickly. I read verses 15 to 16. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to blot out their name from the earth. So you see, in these last few verses, you get two different perspectives. You get the perspective of what's going to happen to the righteous and what's going to happen to the unrighteous. The righteous are going to be saved. The evildoers perish. The righteous are those who come to God and are rescued. They are the poor people who call out to God. The evildoers are all of us until we turn to Christ. See, God's perspective is that the whole of humanity is heading to condemnation, to perish, until and unless we turn to Christ. Unless we turn to Christ, verse 16 says the Lord is against us, his face is against us, he's going to blot out our name from all the earth. And it's interesting, isn't it? Because in verse 21, David says, evil will slay the wicked. It's almost like they're going to self-destruct under the pressure of God's condemnation, that they self-destruct. And the evil themselves, or evil itself, slays the wicked. Although it's God who condemns. So you see, what he's saying here is righteousness is the best place to live. Not only because we get the best out of life now, but because we enjoy eternal life with God in heaven. So as we face our suffering, and as we face difficult times in our lives, that's the perspective we are called to have. And verse 18, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. How do we know that God will keep that promise? Well, we simply have to look to Jesus, don't we, in whom that promise was fulfilled. Jesus was completely righteous throughout his life. God sustained him through his life and brought him through death. And what the Marys saw was that he rose again and was restored to life. And we know God, that God will be with us, that he'll be close to the brokenhearted because of what he did for Jesus. We know that God is faithful because he is faithful to Jesus in rising him to new life. Let's have a moment of quiet. I'm going to end there, and I'll pray. We thank you, Lord, for the encouragement that you are close to the brokenhearted and save those who are crushed in spirit. Lord, may we learn to glorify you rather than ourselves. May we taste and see for ourselves that you are good, and know that in our hearts as much as in our minds. May our lives be changed by learning the fear of the Lord. May we draw close to you as we see with gratefulness that we have been saved from eternal perishing. Thank you so much, Lord, for all that you have done for us. Bring us close to you this summer. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.